All right, well, this class is the doctrine of man. We're looking at the question, what is man? What does the Bible tell us about him? You could also call it biblical anthropology or theological anthropology, as well as the doctrine of man. Just to remind everyone of where we've been and where we're going, we said that at the beginning that we're going to look at four stages of human existence. And those are the four that are on the chart up on top. Now you see there's Augustine's formulation in the middle column there in Latin with a translation on the left. And then Thomas Boston also formulated four states, which are there on the right. And we've been, for the last 4 weeks prior to today, we've been looking at the first state, where man was created sinless, yet mutable. He was able to sin, even though he had no sin in him at the time. And as we talked about that, we discussed the creation, how that took place, what the account was in the Bible, and the fact that it was all very good when God was finished with his creation. There was nothing in there that he saw that would detract from that fact. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were in communion with God. Life was perfect. We also talked about being created in God's image. A privilege, an honor that God gave to a man, mankind is the apex of his creation, that nothing else in the universe can claim. Even the angels can't make that claim. It was man who was created in God's image. And we talked about some implications and applications for that fact that we're not going to go over today. And then last week we talked about man in fellowship with God, the covenant that God had with man in the garden as they lived, began their work, were in fellowship together. As I said last week, this week we began to move into the second stage of human existence that happened because of the fall. And I made the comment last time that it's kind of a dismal topic this week. It's not nearly as much fun as talking about perfection in Eden. But one person said that I wasn't a very good salesman. You've got to tell them something good about the topic so you get them coming back, not tell them how bad it's going to be. But I couldn't think of any way to cheer up this account that we're going to look at today, the account of the fall. So what we're going to do first is just look at the first half. Yes?
Here's a note. See, just yesterday I ran across a reference to three books that insist that the fall was a wonderfully good thing. Carry on.
Well, I would disagree strongly with those authors, but let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 to 13 now and the rest of the chapter later. And I'll just read it here. By the way, keep in mind that chapter 2 ends with the verse that says something like, "And they were naked and were not ashamed." And then chapter 3 starts in. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Not a happy story at all. Let's look, we'll look at more specific aspects of this, but first, in general, let's look at a few general considerations. In the first place, sin was already in existence before Adam sinned. So it implies that sometime prior to this, there was another fall in the created realm among the angels. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes when we talk about Satan. But the creation at this point in time, at the point of time of the narrative that we just read, was not free from the evil of sin. And man, though innocent and sinless, was susceptible to temptation, to the solicitation to sin. He wasn't, and we talked about this some last week, he wasn't completely oblivious to the idea that disobedience was a possibility, even though he hadn't been disobedient yet. Also, the serpent, although not named in the narrative, was Satan. And we know that from several passages in the Bible, but the most relevant are probably Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where Satan's described as being the serpent. In that, John says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And then in Romans 16:20, Paul in his prayer says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," which refers back to the curse on the Satan that comes later in Genesis 3 that we'll read in a little bit. So we know that. There's not much question there. Well, how did Satan become the tempter? What is it about this being that made him into what he was? That's one of those questions that we can't answer completely or fully, but we have some indications. John 8:44 says, "He," referring to Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So he's guilty, first of all, of not holding on to the truth. He rejected what he knew to be the truth and became a rebel. 1 John 3:8 says the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And 1 Timothy 3:6, again talking about officers in the church, it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So, again, this idea of pride or conceit is wrapped up in the devil's sin. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6, also see Satan as the leader or the ringleader of a group of fallen angels. Second Peter says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So we see this event, we see the fact of this event, even though we're not told about it in Scripture, even before Adam and Eve sinned. Now, how long before this? We have no idea. That's one of the questions that it would be interesting to know the answer to. But nevertheless, the evil was there. So, in the activity of the serpent, who was actually taken over by Satan, we see one who's already fallen from communion with God. And that's about all that the Bible says about that. We see that Eve, in offering the fruit to Adam, wanted some company in her guilt. Maybe Satan did too. Satan was a destroyer, but he wants to gather as many people into his kingdom as he can. And maybe that's part of what we see here. Well, there's some basic considerations to think about as we go on. There was this prehistoric spiritual fall, Satan and some angels, that lies behind the fact of the fall of man and also comes before them. And this angelic rebellion is really at the background of human temptation. And we can say with certainty from the Bible that solicitation to sin arises precisely because of the presence of the devil and not out of God's creation. In other words, if there hadn't been this prior spiritual fall, however it took place, there would have been no Satan to possess the serpent and tempt Eve and ultimately Adam in the garden. So we can say that this fall lies behind it. But the fall doesn't excuse or imply a necessity of man sinning. In the context of man's creation, sin wasn't necessary or inevitable or even unavoidable. It provided an occasion, but it didn't have to. The entire responsibility of Adam's sin is on Adam. He could have resisted the devil. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, there's always a way of escape. No man is tempted above what he is able. So you can't say, and this is going to date me, but you can't say the devil made me do it. The devil might have tempted you to do it, but he didn't make you do it. You could have said, no, I'm not doing that. And there was a judgment put on Satan for the sin of tempting, of soliciting to sin. And the curse on the man and the woman was for their revealed will against God. They weren't condemned for listening to Satan. They were condemned because they rebelled against God's specific commandment. So the presence of the evil one, of Satan, was the occasion to sin, but wasn't the determining factor. One commentator says that in Genesis 3, the serpent is the occasion for sin, but the responsibility lies entirely with the man and the woman. Well, so how exactly did the fall take place? What are the stages in the narrative that we just read? Well, the first one, of course, we see is Satan producing doubt. He starts out saying, did God really say? Is this what God said? He's he's casting doubt on God's word in Eve's mind. Are you really clear about what God intends, what he means to say? And the thing to remember, as Satan says this, is that Eve never actually heard God say this. God told this to Adam before Eve was created. So all that Eve knew, she had heard by way of Adam. So not only was Satan questioning the content of God's word, but he was casting doubt on Adam's prophetic office. And Adam here was acting as a prophet because he was passing on the word of God which he had received directly. And Eve was being invited to question not only what God's word was, but whether her husband had reliably transmitted that. Was he a true prophet? Could she believe him? So we have doubt coming in. Satan suggesting, well, maybe Adam got it wrong. Are you really sure that's right? He distorts God's word as well in casting doubt on it. The Lord God commanded the man in Genesis 2, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So, abundance. Everything was there except for this one tree. But look at how Satan phrased it in the first verse of Genesis 3. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no. That's not what God said. He said you can eat of every tree except for one. But Satan twists that. He's casting doubt on God as if God is withholding something from them that he shouldn't have withheld. So, as I said, there are two levels of doubt here. There's doubt regarding the content of God's word. There's doubt regarding the reliability of Adam's prophetic office. And also, note that in the narrative, Eve added to the prohibition. Not only, she said, not only are we not to eat of it, but not to touch it, is what she told the serpent. Now, was that Adam's adding to God's command as a safeguard to Eve? You know, just stay away from it, don't even touch it, don't worry about it. Or was that Eve extrapolating? We don't know. But for whatever reason, she added more to the command than was really there. Which is dangerous in itself, because very often distortions to God's character and invitations to sin often come by adding to God's commandments rather than detracting from them. We see that in the Pharisees very clearly. All their additions to the law were actually causing people to break the law, causing themselves to break the law by all of these further restrictions that they put on the commands of God. There's also another interesting thing to note. Eve describes the tree as the tree in the middle of the garden. Why does she call it that instead of calling it by its name? It's an interesting question, something to ponder, but there's certainly no answer for it. Other than it does give the impression from the narrative that she's, in a sense, distancing herself from what God has said or has required of them. She's saying, well, I don't really know, and I'm not sure, and it's this tree. So we can say that if Eve had kept thinking of the tree, had looked at it in the precise way that and terms that God used, and that hopefully Adam had relayed reliably to her, she wouldn't have found herself being pulled away from what God's commands were. So, doubt is introduced. Well, then Satan progresses on to denial. He says, God had said, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. That is pretty explicit. Satan's saying, God is wrong. Not only can you not trust him, but he's wrong. What he tells you will happen isn't going to happen if you do this. He's just denying you this experience of the fullness of life. God's jealous, and he doesn't want people experiencing what he experiences. So he's kept you from this. It's selfish, is what he's implying there. Another commentator makes an interesting note. He says, in this, in all of Satan's discussion, it is noteworthy that the serpent never tells the woman to transgress God's prohibition. He never says, eat it. He doesn't do that. He simply calls into question both God's truthfulness by denying his warning and God's trustworthiness by impugning his motives, and leaves the woman to draw her own conclusions. So he leads her down this path, but the ultimate decision is still Eve's. He doesn't push her into this action. So there are two lies involved. You will not surely die, denying God's word, and saying that they would be like God in the sense that Satan wanted Eve to believe. Because in actual fact, they became completely unlike God in sinning. And in fact, they became completely unlike themselves, who were created in God's image. We also see the external inducement. In Genesis 3:6, it says that Eve saw that it was good, it was pleasing, it was desirable. Maybe it smelled good. If you've ever smelled fresh papayas or mangoes or something like that, you know that they can smell just wonderful, like a fruit that tastes like a flower, as it has been described. So she sees this, and it distorts her perception. The only way that it was good for gaining wisdom was by not eating. And we talked about that last week. How, remember, if they had continued in obedience and righteousness, they would have grown in wisdom and knowledge. But they would have learned it from the right side, from God's side, from above. Instead, they gained the wrong kind of wisdom and understanding, the wisdom of what it meant to be a sinner and to sin against God. Well, so why was Eve approached? Why was it the woman and not Adam that Satan went after? In fact, it's almost an afterthought in the verse in Genesis 3:6 where she gave it to him and he ate. It's kind of like, oh yeah, and by the way, after all this, Adam took whatever it was and ate it too. Why? Well, 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So there was an element present in her sin that wasn't there in Adam's sin. She transgressed out of deception. Satan went through this process with her. Doubt, denial, and then this external inducement. But Adam knew what he was doing the whole time. In order to show how deceptive sin can be, the account focuses on Eve's sin, not Adam so much. But that brings up an interesting question. Where was Adam when all this was going on? Was he with Eve the whole time? That's kind of hard to imagine. Because why didn't he, you know, pull her away? Say something. Say, listen, I heard God say this exactly. And this serpent, this talking serpent, is completely wrong. But yet, she gave to him and he ate. Adam, who was there, well, did he come up later? Did she take it to him to be with him? We don't know. It's another one of those interesting questions.
Well, the NIV said he was with her. Uh-huh. He was with her. Yeah. Does
yeah.
that not say in the New Testament?
No, in the ESV it says he was with her, but from what point was he with her? Was he with her the whole time? Was he with her partway through? He certainly was with her when she gave him the fruit of the tree.
Well, if we're to make stereotypical connections, the man was there just kind of ignoring and being pacifistic about it. I don't think that's the word I want. But anyway, it just was happening and he abdicated.
But wouldn't that be a manifestation of sin, which he hadn't sinned yet? See, that's Adam had not crossed over into sin until he ate. So,
well, her faith was broken, in a sense, you're saying. So, I mean, you can't claim she preceded him. I mean, this is where.
Well, this is where we have to try to step back and accept God's account as much as we can without trying to dissect it completely, because we can't. Now, if Adam had said no, you know, after Satan had gone through this and Eve was starting to go and he pulled her away and said, no, you're not doing that. You can't do that, because God said would. Well, Eve had been almost ready to do the act of sin, but was the sin that, the spiritual sin, if you will, in her mind, where she was willing to transgress the command before she actually did it. Again, you know, we can't parse it that finely. I wish we could, but it's one of those questions that is kind of hanging out there. How could this happen? That's what we're asking. How could this happen? And the Bible doesn't tell us every absolute detail. There's also, though, another level to this account that we need to look at. Because what's on the surface a description of how the woman was brought into sin is also, and more importantly, frankly, a description of how Adam fell into sin. The deception of Eve, see, the tempter, Satan's target was never Eve, it was always Adam. He used the tree to target Eve, but he used Eve to target Adam. She was the strongest lever into Adam's life, the best way that he could get to her. And you think about a lever, the longer the lever is, the more force you can put on it, on something. Well, Eve was by far the longest lever into Adam's life. Well, why do we say that? First of all, Eve was related to God and his commands in a different way than Adam was. She, her relationship with God, her knowledge of God's commands, was through Adam, as we talked about. We also see from Genesis, in the account in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam was alone when he named the animals. So when the serpent was talking to her, he was exercising an authority that wasn't his, that Adam would have known wasn't his because he had been involved in this process of ordering creation. So Eve, in a sense, had no real protection or defense against temptation apart from the Word of God, which had been mediated to her through Adam. On the other hand, you have to recognize that that's all the protection that she needed. She had all that she needed there. But her situation was different than Adam's.
Kirk, aren't we to believe that Eve and Adam together walked in the garden with the Lord and interacted with him? I know Adam got the original message, but wouldn't Eve's relationship with the Lord, with Adam, have confirmed the things that he had told her and that she had a personal connection also, instead of Adam going off talking to God and coming back to Eve?
We would certainly hope so and think so. But based on what the scriptural account gives us, we don't have any record of God, although he fellowshiped with them in the garden, we know that. We have no record of him reiterating his commands to Eve after she had been created or anything. It was Adam who was in the primary relationship with God in the sense that he was the representative of the human race that God had created. So that's a question that we really can't answer. Maybe Eve actually had heard God say that. But looking at the narrative, my understanding, or I'm led to believe anyway, that there was a difference in some way, that Adam had this prophetic office that as the head of the relationship, he was relaying, if you will, or passing on God's word to Eve. But again, we're pulling a lot out of a very small bit of narrative and trying as best as we can to stay true to it. We really, like I said, there are a lot of details we wish we knew, but we couldn't. Nevertheless, we can say that Eve was this lever into Adam's life. And by targeting Eve, Satan was targeting Adam. So why do we say that? Well, remember before the creation of Eve, Adam named all the animals, and it was not good. Adam was alone. There was no mate found for him. And then God put him to sleep and created Eve and brought Eve to him. And Adam was ecstatic. Here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He had his counterpart as he had seen all the animals with their counterparts. So when Eve ate and she gave to Adam to eat, Adam had a choice. There were two options available to him. Faithfulness to the highest good, which was God, or unfaithfulness to the highest good, which was God, but faithfulness to the next highest good in the universe, which was Eve. From Adam's point of view, Eve was the highest good next to God that he could experience. He remembered the loneliness before Eve. He probably thought about, what if I lose her? And again, this was a failure to trust because God could even have provided for him in those respects. But Adam was morally young. He was inexperienced in life. He hadn't. The impression is that they hadn't been all that long together in the garden. It doesn't say anything at all about children. You would assume that if they had had some time together prior to the fall, there would have been children in obedience to the command to multiply and fill the earth, or maybe Eve being pregnant. No indication that that was there. So what Adam does, when you look at the perspective of Romans chapter 1, is he exchanges the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creature and falls. Satan used the best and the highest in Adam's life to tempt Adam. W.G.T. Shedd says, writing about 1 Timothy 2:14, according to St. Paul, Adam was seduced by his affection for Eve rather than deceived by the lie of Satan. He fell with his eyes wide open to the fact that if he ate, he would die. Here was not some innocent mistake, but he knew exactly what would happen if he did, and he did it anyway. That's part of the tragedy that we see in this account. And quite frankly, that's one of the tragedies of human life, even life as Christians, because how many of us can look back at our lives as Christians and see ourselves making the same kinds of decisions that we shouldn't make? God tells us explicitly that such and such is wrong and is a sin, and for whatever reason we go ahead and do it anyway. Adam did. And we do it with far less inducement than Adam did. Which brings us to this question: how could this happen at all? And what I'm doing here is trying to make a distinction between the actual circumstances of the fall, how it happened, or what they did, the actions of the people, and how the whole thing was possible. How could man fall into evil? Well, you can think, again, one theologian says we need to think more of the beginning of sin instead of the origin of sin, because what we're told about here is the beginning of sin in mankind. The origin of evil and sin, as we talked about earlier, goes farther back, and we really can't know about that. Sin can't be analyzed. It's an anomaly in the universe. You can't really break it down. And this is, I said this before, and I will probably say it again, sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Why do people do things that are against their own good, their own well-being, as it turns out? It doesn't make sense. It is something that should never be in the universe. So some unanswerable questions that come out of this as you think about it. First of all, what is the purpose of evil? God is sovereign. And again, we're looking at this from the perspective of, from a God's eye perspective, if you will, of what he has told us. God is sovereign. Nothing in the universe takes place by accident, and everything that takes place is for the ultimate glory and praise of God. There is not one square inch of the universe which God does not say, mine. He owns it. It's his. So if God is sovereign and rules everything, how can God have decreed evil, even for his own glory, especially when the fall brings such tragic consequences to people? How is it that the fall brings more glory to God than if he had decreed a race of obedient men? Well, as I said, these are unanswerable questions, but it's not wrong to ask them, to think about these things, as long as we do it within the bounds of God's revelation of what he has told us in Scripture. And ultimately, we must come to the point where we bow to Scripture, even when it seems to result in what looks like an absolute contradiction. And again, I'll remind us that we, and we'll talk more about this when we talk about the curse, but we are fallen in every aspect of our nature, and even our reason, when it leads us away from what God has revealed to us, is not to be trusted. So ultimately, just because something doesn't seem reasonable or rational to us, doesn't mean that we have the right to reject it, because we must bow before the Creator, who is infinite and has complete understanding. An understanding that we don't share. Well, another question. How can God have decreed that which is evil? Again, he decreed it, but he isn't the author of it. How can that be? Again, that's an unanswerable question. But God is in no way responsible for man's sin. The sin that he did in the garden, the sin that we do in our daily lives, are our responsibility based on our choices. It's not somebody else's fault. And what is the origin of evil? Where did it come from? How could Adam have even had the opportunity to sin? Well, the existence of evil prior to Adam and Eve and Satan provided the occasion for man's sin. The highest good and blessing from God provided the means to Adam's temptation. But Scripture doesn't make any effort at all to make Adam's transition from sinless, good being to sinner understandable. It lays the facts out before us, but it doesn't explain it at all. And even the devil doesn't provide the final explanation. It just pushes the question farther back in time to where we have even less knowledge and to where there's no external tempter. In other words, how could a created being, an angel, become overcome with pride and rebel against his creator? We don't know, but it happened. So, the effects of the fall. Well, first of all, there was a personal consciousness of sin. Man did not gain moral consciousness through his fall into sin. He had it before he fell. And it was to be deepened, strengthened, through obedience to God's command, as we talked about last week. The more he continued in obedience, the more he would understand the difference between obedience and disobedience, good and evil. He would have been more and more confirmed in righteousness. But what he got was a sin consciousness. He knew what it was to be a sinner, to experience sin. And one real example of this is the shame that they felt. Remember, the end of Genesis 2 said they were naked and were not ashamed. But then they realized they were naked and were ashamed. Well, they knew they didn't have clothes on before the fall. What changed? Well, I think you can almost look at it metaphorically as well as physically. They knew that they were culpable before God at this point. And they didn't want him seeing them, seeing their faces, which would betray their guilt. So they ran and hid. So instead of running out to meet God and rejoicing in fellowship with him, they run away and hide in the bushes. They were afraid. Because they had sinned, because they had broken God's command, they were afraid of what God might do. This is not reverent fear of a creator, but it's guilty fear, the terror of a sinful man who's sought out by a righteous and holy God. And this is not a small thing. This is a very important thing, this sin consciousness that they developed. The beginning of a guilty conscience. Well, there was also the disintegration of personal relationships. We see that in the relationship between the man and the woman. He points to her. She gave it to me. This woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. So it's really her fault and your fault. And Eve points at the serpent, this creature, who, by the way, you created, deceived me and I ate. So already, instead of harmony, there's a clash. There's a disintegration of the relationship between man and woman, and God. The woman that God put with him, gave him the fruit, Adam says. Eve passed the blame on to the serpent. There's also, we see in there, a disruption between man and his environment. This broke the order which God had created for man to have dominion over the earth, to rule it and fill it. And from this point on, we see a tension between men and women, husband and wife, man and woman, throughout life. Now, I have about 20 minutes more material to talk about this, and I have less than 10 minutes time left. So we're going to pick up next week with the judgment that came on the man and woman, starting at Genesis 3, verse 14 through 19. And we'll talk about the judgment that was visited on man and woman, and then go and look more at what it means that sin entered the human race. So we have fully made the transition from passe peccare to non passe non peccare, not able not to sin, the second stage of human existence. So thank you for your attention, and look forward to next week.